Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and today is Sunday, December the 29th, 2019, and this is the last message of our Advent season here in 2019, and the title of my message is His Name is Jesus. His Name is Jesus, in which we discuss the amazing theological but very biblical concept of the atonement. And I gave this message on, again, Sunday, December the 29th, 2019, at our chapel here in Edwards, Colorado.
Okay. If you have a Bible, take it. Little heads up. I think at the Beaver Creek service, about two-thirds of the way through my sermon, the brain started kind of oozing out of a few of the folks there. I got a lot for you today. Going to take you in depth. Last Sunday of the year, kind of pushing you a little bit. We're all super intelligent people, so this is going to be looking forward to this. This Advent season, we have talked about a lot of details of the Christmas story as we see them in Matthew and in Luke. Some of the details that we can't back up biblically, but the details that we do see in Scripture and how they are good. And those songs are just perfect for the Scripture we're looking at today. One detail, though, that we haven't talked about yet that is key to the Christmas story, and this is part of Matthew's recounting of the angel appearing to Joseph, right, telling Joseph to take Mary as his wife. And this is the detail of the name Jesus, right? Why Jesus was named Jesus, what that means, what's the significance of it, okay? So let's begin, if we could, by reading out of Matthew chapter 1. And we're mostly in Matthew and in Romans and Hebrews. Actually, we're in a lot of different spots. So just try to keep up with me if you can. But we're starting in Matthew chapter 1. We've read this scripture already several times over this Advent season. But this is what it says. It says, but after he had considered this, and of course that means after Joseph had thought about divorcing Mary, because, you know, her being pregnant and all that. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and here it is, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So, given the name Jesus, what's significant about the name Jesus? Well, he will save his people from their sins. So just really quick, the name Jesus, if you go from, that's in English, if you go that back to the Greek and then back to the original Hebrew, the Hebrew name was Yeshua. Okay, some of y'all are probably familiar with that, maybe you've heard that. But the underlying meaning of the word Yeshua in the Hebrew, it's a contraction of two different words. The first word being Yahweh, the Lord, and the second being the Hebrew word for salvation. So again, from Hebrew to Greek to English, Jesus literally means the Lord saves. Or more specifically, the Lord is salvation. And so that means when you're driving around in a city and you see the neon sign, right, that says Jesus saves, it's actually redundant because that means the Lord saves. Okay? So, anyway, all right, I got zero laugh on that at Beaver Creek, so I've got at least a little bit here. But it's true. But friends, Jesus was given that name. He was given that name because this is exactly what he was going to do. As the Lord, which he is and was, he has come to save his people, us, right, believers around the world, whoever would, you know, hear the message and choose to receive him, from our sins. We would be saved by him from our sins. But the question is, what does that mean? And of course, that is a huge, huge topic. But if we just ask the question, right, what does it mean that Jesus saves, right? You're going along with somebody, downtown Denver, you go by the Denver Rescue Mission, and there's a sign, Jesus saves. Somebody says, what does that even mean? What are the first responses that most likely will come is, well, that means that in Christ we have forgiveness, right? We are forgiven. That's the first thing that we think of. And of course, that is true. And we may even take it a step deeper and say, well, it means that as humanity, we have sinned, and because we've sinned, we're separated from God, and we need forgiveness, and Christ came and paid the price for our sin on the cross, and therefore, because of what Christ did, we are forgiven, and so Jesus saves, the Lord saves, means that we are forgiven. And again, all of that is true, But it is a huge oversimplification. Right, it's kind of like when a little child, like maybe you got a three-year-old and you're about to have a new baby coming along and the little siblings come in and the little kid says to mom or dad, well, what's happening? Where did the baby come from? Or where's the baby coming from? And, take a deep breath and say, okay, well, mom and dad love each other very much, and then the baby grows in mommy's tummy, we go to the hospital, the baby is born. Presto, baby. The kid's like, got it. All of that is true, right? But it's a big oversimplification because there is a miraculous, lengthy, profound journey that leads into, right, beyond even today our ability really to fully comprehend when you bring the emotions and everything into it about bringing a child into the world. And the same is true when we just take this idea of everything that Christ accomplished through the cross and we say, well, it's forgiveness. Yes, that is true. But there's so much more. And so what I want to do today is at a high level, we're going to look at Scripture and I'm going to introduce you to some thoughts that maybe you haven't really considered before, but still at a high level, consider everything that Christ accomplished through the death, or everything that God accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this is the first point there in your outline, little blank, because that can all be summed up, here's your theological term of the day, in the word atonement, in the concept of atonement. Okay? And of course, that's a biblical word. We're about to see it in the passage of Scripture. But this is also a theological, right, a doctrinal concept. The totality of what Christ accomplished through His life and through the cross and through His resurrection. All right, from a doctrinal theological standpoint, we refer to that as the atonement. And so let's just open the door on this. I'm going to read out of Romans chapter 3. And I know y'all all still have, the better part of Romans memorized from our study. So just recall this. All right, this is about a year ago. We actually looked at this in depth. But in Romans 3, 21 through the first half of verse 25, we see this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right, very famous statement there. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then verse 25. So God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. So, the atonement. Right? Because the word atone, we really don't even use that word that much in our conversations today. But the word atone simply in English means to make amends, right? To make amends. But what God accomplished in Christ, guys, again, is so much more than that. And so we're going to take, again, just a high-level look at what it means that through Christ, we may be saved. So, let's start at the most basic level with this question. In Christ, why God did what He did? Or it's a question, why did God do what He did? In other words, why did the cross have to happen? Why did Christ have to come? Why did the incarnation have to happen? Why did Jesus have to live His life, die on the cross? Oh, this whole picture, couldn't have God done this some other way? Why did this all need to happen? What was God's motivation in the entire incarnation story? And guys, if we strip away all the answers, all the theological, doctoral dissertations that have been written, and there are libraries of them on that topic, what we will find, if you search all of the Scripture, the resounding reason that God did what He did is because He loves us. Because He loves us. And it's like, well, of course He loves us. That's too simple. Friends, that's a simple answer. But it is so profound, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is what we read. Now this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's a huge idea right there, but going on. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. You could add the word there and be doctrinally correct. That He first loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Okay, guys, I want you to hear me here again. if we take all the doctrinal theories of why Christ had to die on the cross, and we push all of that detail to the side, the answer that remains is that Christ endured the cross, Christ surrendered to the cross because of the Father's love. And because of Christ's love for us, in the fullness of the atonement, okay, we see the fullness of the expression of God's love for us. And guess where this gets personal? If you've ever been at a place in your life, I know I've been there, you probably have, you may be there again, but something's going on in your life that's really hard, or you're carrying some baggage, you're carrying some guilt, or whatever it may be, but you've allowed yourself to listen to the lie of the enemy, and you have told yourself that God doesn't love me. God doesn't love me. How could, given this, or given what I've done, whatever it may be, God doesn't love me. If we hear that and we start to believe it, what we are doing is setting aside the entire foundation upon which the totality of Scripture and the totality of the work of Christ has been done and is accomplished and will continue. Because the story of salvation, it began, it is sustained, and it will be brought to fullness in eternity by and because the Father's love. God's love for us. So, first big thought. Right? We know it, but to take that into our heart. The atonement happened, right, because of the Father's love for you. For you, for me, for people. So now what let's do, let's take a closer look at what that love entailed. Okay? So, first big thought here. In the atonement, we see the foundation of Christ's obedience. The word there, Christ's obedience. So the second big thought, Christ surrendered to the cross, right, because of his love, because of the Father's love, but also because of his obedience to the Father. Right? In the cross, Christ himself was obedient. We think a lot about, we hear a lot about God's call for us to be obedient to him, but that's only possible because Christ was obedient to the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read that Christ made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. This is a description of the incarnation, right? The Word became flesh. Christ made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, there's the word, to death, even death on a cross. The cross was an act of obedience on the part of Christ. In Romans 5:19, right, we looked at this around a year ago or so, Paul writes, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners," but that's referring to Adam, right? We are the family line spiritually of Adam. We're born into this world, separated from God. Because of the disobedience of Adam, the many were made sinners. So also, through the obedience of the one man, right, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Okay. But this is what I want us to think about here. In Christ, we see how obedience is inseparable from love. Right? That Christ was obedient to his Father. I don't know if you've thought about it this way. It means that Jesus, right, in his humanity, He chose as a function of his human will, he made the conscious decision to be obedient to God, knowing what that would mean for him. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you all do this, but I know I've done it, is we take the entire story of Jesus, right? His being born, the cross, everything, and we can kind of abstract it, like into some divine, you know, program that God and Jesus had. And of course, in some sense, that is true. But that they said, all right, this is what's going to happen. And so, you know, Jesus is going through life. He's fulfilling his role. And he's human, but yeah, he's God. And so he's really not like us. And we take away the reality that each step that Jesus took in his life, just as you and I choose if we are going to trust God and follow God, Jesus, each step of the way, chose to be obedient to the Father. And so when confronted with the cross, Jesus chose to be obedient. And as impossible as it sounds, what happens is when you couple obedience with love, the result, even when it's hard, the result is joy. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned it's shame because of the joy. When obedience and love are joined together, the result, even when it's hard, is joy. And in the obedience of Christ, we see the provision for our obedience. And when our obedience to God is a function of our love of God, and those are inseparable, the result will be, deep within us, joy. Right? So that's the next big thought. Right? We see the foundation of Christ's obedience to God in what he did and what we call the atonement. Moving on now, the next step here. In the atonement, we see Christ as the ultimate, this is one that might seem really obvious, as the ultimate sacrifice. Right? Christ was a sacrifice. Okay? I'm going to read out of Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews here again, verses 11 through 18. And what the writer of Hebrews here is doing is describing the Old Testament system of temple sacrifice as a way for the actual doctrinal word is the expiation, but forget that I said that, right? For the removal of guilt, okay? Looking at the Old Testament Mosaic Law Levitical system. And the writer says, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11, that day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest, right, referring to Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And then verse 14, if you haven't memorized or thought about this verse, you got to do it because it's so incredible. He says, for by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. But going on in verse 15, now the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, and this is a quote out of the Old Testament prophets, this is a covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Okay, as I want y'all to think with me here. In this passage, we see several key things. First of all, it's that Christ's sacrifice needs to be understood biblically, the writers here are telling us, in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Okay? Because Christ's sacrifice was the ultimate fulfillment of that Old Testament sacrificial system. And in the Old Testament, there would be a sacrifice of an animal, and the purpose of that was the removal of guilt. Okay, that's what I want you to remember. The blood sacrifice in the Old Testament system was about the removal of guilt. Guilt that is incurred by us because of our sin. Guilt that rises from sin. Okay? Sacrifice of blood was for the delivery of guilt. Now, the second thing here that's key, friends, is the seriousness of our sin. Is the seriousness of our sin that we see here. And this makes us uncomfortable. And it should. It should. Because, guys, we cannot minimize, trivialize, or rationalize away the consequences and the devastation of sin. I mean, Scripture clearly presents this, and human history bears it out. We know this. This is when we celebrate communion together at the end of the service. This is what we are remembering. That Christ endured the cross, right? Again, not just out of some, you know, celestial divine program, some abstract process that God was going through with Jesus. But Christ chose to be obedient to his Father and endure the cross because of our very real, our personal sin. Our rebellion against God. Our separation from him in response to our sin, yours and mine and humanity's. And guys, any thought, and we see this a lot, not just in secular big bad world around us, but within Christian circles today, we see this. Because any thought, any argument, or any philosophy that tries to minimize the magnitude of sin also minimizes the magnitude of the cost that Christ paid to deliver us from our sin. Right? The cost of love that was suffered by Christ to deliver us from the guilt of our sin. The third big thing that we see in this passage, though, is that the writer of Hebrew proclaims that Christ's sacrifice here for our guilt incurred because of our sin was sufficient. Once for all, it was sufficient to cover it, to pay for it. And guys, this means if in our lives we continue to carry guilt because of our sin, or it's something that we've done, or maybe something that somebody has said to us and we've internalized it and we have shame and guilt and we're going through life carrying that. And sometimes this can, out of a misplaced sense of religious piety, this can even take on kind of this perverse religious notion that, you know, sure, because of I'm aware of what I've done, I'm aware of my sin, and that's important that we're aware of our sin, but that somehow I'm honoring God by continuing just to labor through life under this burden of guilt because of my past or because of things that I've thought or because of things that I've done. And friends, when we do that, that is not honoring God. That is somehow saying to God, God, your sacrifice was not sufficient to free me from the guilt of sin. And God, Scripture says it was sufficient. And we do not have to labor under the guilt of sin anymore. Now, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but we have been set free from guilt because of Christ's sacrifice. In verse 18 that we read there, and where these, our sins, have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary because Christ paid it. Now, that's a big thought. Taking the next step. And here I'm going to throw a big old word at you. You may have heard this. We don't use it a lot. But it's actually a really important word to know the definition of. And that word is that in the atonement, we see the miracle of Christ as... Randy, you got a smile on your face. What do you think?
Expiation?
I just totally spit at you. Propitiation. Christ as a propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. Right, if you're working with kids downstairs in like the toddler Bible study class, you're probably not going to throw propitiation at them. But it's an important word, right? And here is why. I'm going to read again. We looked at this a minute ago, but I'm going to read again 1 John 4:10. Here out of the ESV. You also see this translation in the NASB and the King James. The NIV translates it different, but in the ESV, the English Standard Version, 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now the NIV translates that as atoning sacrifice. But the thing is, any other word doesn't fully capture the power of the underlying Greek concept here, the Greek word. And essentially what propitiation connotes, right, what it connotates, it's more than just a removal of guilt. It means a removal of wrath. It means a removal of wrath. Now guys, again, this is an uncomfortable concept, but it's one that we need to understand. The fundamental attribute of God and His nature to us, and God and His nature, right, is love. It's love. And because that is true, not in contrast to it, but because that is true, God's response to sin must be wrath, right? Consuming wrath. God's response to sin is always wrath. Well, why is that? It's because sin hurts people. That's what makes sin, sin. Right? It hurts us. It hurts families. It hurts our relationship with God. Again, just study human history. Go take a human sociology class. We see this. It's so self-evident, even though we try to ignore it so much, even in the dynamics of our own lives. God's response, if God's response to sin wasn't wrath, Scripture would not be able to say that He loves us. Right? His response to sin is wrath. And guys, at the cross, in the cross, in the atonement, Christ suffered the wrath of God against our sin. Right? And He did it because He loves us. Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5. Listen to this. Paul writes, "Now all of us also lived among them," and here he's referring just to the lost world, "at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our sin and our transgressions. For it is by grace that you have been saved. So much more we could talk about there. But just remember, this is the next big thought. We aren't just set free from guilt of our sin. In the atonement, Christ bore God's wrath against sin. All right? And we are set free from God's wrath. That's what propitiation is all about. So, moving on here. Next big step. In the atonement, as with all these things being true, we see that Christ has accomplished reconciliation. That's the next word. In the atonement, Christ has accomplished reconciliation. Okay, we're free from guilt. We're free from wrath. And friends, the next thing we see that Christ has done is he has restored us to him in relationship. We are restored in relationship with God. I'm going to Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. I've got to pick the pace here up just a little bit. All right? Y'all tracking with me? Here we go. Romans 5, starting in verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's key statement right there. Now, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, let's talk about this word reconciliation just a bit. Friends, if there are two parties that need to be reconciled to each other, what's going on there? Right, there's some enmity between them. Right, there's something separating them. Another word that we don't use a lot is these two parties, two people, are alienated from each other. You see, because of our sin, what Christ took care of through the cross, it was our guilt, it was God's wrath, but it was also our relational separation, our alienation from God. And the picture that we see in Scripture isn't that so much we reconciled ourselves to God. I can remember being a kid I can just photographically remember this. I was in Waco Hall at Baylor University at a youth camp when I was probably an eighth grader. And they had a youth speaker there, to just a packed room full of students. And the speaker had just, in excruciating detail, described for us what Christ did on the cross. Right? And so the big question then was, so what is your response to him? And it was posed in such a way as, all right, kids, students, because of what Christ has done, are you going to let go of your enmity? Probably didn't use that word, to God. Are you going to let go of what it is in you that separates you from God? Are you going to accept God? Are you going to accept Christ? And friends, of course, that is a picture of the process that we go through when we place our faith in Christ for salvation. But what I want you to hear is this. When you look at Scripture and you look at the message of the New Testament, in this idea of reconciliation, it's not that we were reconciled to God. I mean, we were, but it's that God reconciles himself to us. Right? We like to use the phrase that we accepted Christ. But the bigger biblical picture is that in Christ, God accepts us. Before we turn to him, Christ has accepted us. So this is a huge topic. Let me just read this and we're gonna move on. Again, where am I? Back in Romans 5, verse 8. Thank you, Randy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Guys, God didn't wait until we turned to him to reconcile us, to do what was necessary for that. He did it while we were still sinners. All right? Christ has accepted us, while we were still sinners, regardless of where we are in the journey of our relationship with him, his presence to us is one of reconciliation. All right, just going to leave that there and move on. Last big thought, okay? In the atonement, friends, Christ has secured our redemption. Redemption. This is a word we see throughout Scripture. It's huge, it's important, and it has a flavor. All of these are connected, but redemption has a sense of its own. Redemption is another word we see in Scripture that talks about this, is the idea of being ransomed, right? Redemption and being ransomed, both are a picture of the same thing, and it's a picture of being purchased out of bondage. Being purchased out of bondage. And Jesus expressed this idea in Matthew 20:28 when he said this. Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay. Guys, simply put, we haven't just been delivered from the guilt of sin and the wrath, God's wrath against sin. We have been delivered in this life right now from the power of sin. From the power of sin. I mean, think about it this way. Again, I can remember in my own life, younger, growing up and thinking, you think about ideas such as forgiveness, right? And deliverance from guilt. And deliverance from God's wrath. And I would always think about those as things that I would come to realize, right, in eternity. Right? When I physically die, and I stand before God on Judgment Day, which, by the way, Scripture says we will, and I'm there before God, and there's the story of my life, all right? Guess what? I'm guilty until Christ steps up. You know, who knows what this will be like? But Christ says, no, this man is innocent because I took upon myself the guilt for his sin. And I took upon myself the wrath for his sin. So God, he stands before you, right, with his name in the book of life. And he is innocent. And God says, you know, enter my child. What a day that will be. But what about right now? Friends, in the right now, we haven't just been set free from the eternal consequences of sin. In Christ, we have the ability to grow in freedom and experience freedom from the present power of sin. And that is the picture of redemption. We have been set free from bondage, not just in eternity, but right now. I want to read to you again, one last time, out of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, this is what Paul is speaking about. So listen to this progression. I'm starting in verse 6. And it says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, so that the body ruled by sin," right, who we used to be, "might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Verse 10 and 11, just a paragraph down, Paul says, "Now the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way," right now, "count yourselves, believe that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then another paragraph down, verse 14, Paul says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, you are under grace." Friends, the biblical picture is that in the atonement, we are, because of Christ's obedience and the Father's love and Christ's love for us, we have been set free from the guilt of our sin. We have been set free from God's wrath against our sin because Christ bore it for us. We have been brought back then into a relationship, a restored, reconciled relationship with God. And we have been redeemed from the power of sin. Not only in the life to come, but right now, sin doesn't have to be our master. Because we don't live under the law by our own effort. Through the presence of Christ in us, the hope of glory, we live under grace. And guys, God did all of this, the last point there, through his Son, Jesus Christ, as the angel said to Joseph, to save his people from their sins. Friends, how do we respond to that? It may be that we just marvel at it. And again, I just scratched the surface here. When we start to understand the fullness of what Christ has done for us and accomplished on our behalf, which we receive by faith, it's amazing. right? If you want to talk more about these things, let's go have coffee together. It's a fascinating study to really think about the fullness of the atonement, okay, that concept. Maybe we marvel at it. You know, another response may be that we believe it because we've never really personally believed it before. And we say, God, I accept you, but I can only do that because I see that you have accepted me where I am right now. Right? But friends, maybe for some of us here today, what we need to do with this truth is surrender to it. Because we're a believer, right? And we see this, but there's part of our life, maybe there's something going on. I know I've been here so many times that I haven't said, God, I want that truth and power of your atonement to get to this part of my heart, right? Where I'm pushing you away. And my pride, whatever, maybe it's fear, maybe it's shame, but it's keeping you from setting me free, right? Not just so that I can go to heaven when I die, but right now, setting me free from the bondage and the power of sin. So that you bring that redemption into my life, and through me, start to bring it into the lives of the people around me. Because I'm going to invite us to come and receive communion together here in just a second. And as we do, if you remember the teaching in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the church there, he says, listen, whenever you remember the cross in this way, right, search your heart, right? Let the Spirit search your heart. So as we do this, I invite us to be amazed. I got a little head start on you because I've been studying this, right? And I read this paper that literally made my brain kind of melt this week. It was the scholarly paper on the atonement written by a Scottish guy back in 1955. And it was thick, right? Heavy duty going. But it's amazing, right? The profound fullness of what Christ has done for us. May we know it a little bit more and experience it. So I'm going to pray and then invite you to the table. And you can come here. Of course, we have in the middle and on either side. And I just invite you by yourself as an individual, maybe a couple, a family, just to go. Come to the front, take the elements, and step to the side and prayerfully, right? Open your heart to how the Spirit would work and receive these elements together. And in that way, in that spirit of worship, make your way back to your seat. And we'll wrap up. But right now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that it is your word and your Spirit, not my words, that has power in our life. So Lord, I pray that your scripture that we've just touched upon this morning, this amazing picture of the fullness of what you accomplished because of your great love for us through the cross, through what we call the atonement. Lord, that we would just grasp it a little bit more. And Lord, however you would use that truth to penetrate our minds, our hearts, Lord, our emotions, how we think, how we feel, how we act, Lord, that this truth would bear fruit in our lives as we marvel at it, as we believe it, and as we surrender to it. Lord, we thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.